The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, Summit. My name is Jared. I'm one of the pastors here with Summit. It's always a joy, it's truly an honor that we get to open up the Word together and that we get to do our teaching team, what we get to do, and just honor the Lord as we lean in and listen to Him speak, hopefully through us. And so that's my prayer as we get going today. We're going to be in the book of 2 Timothy because we are starting a new series entitled A Faithful Finish. Last fall, we walked through 1 Timothy, and the title of that series was A Faithful Family because Paul's letter to Timothy was marked by faithful instructions, you could say, for faithful friends to keep the household of faith in order. And so the shift from 1 to 2 Timothy to Paul's second letter to his protege goes a little more into teaching about what to teach others and the focus of character and Timothy's personal ministry. And therefore, it's written in light of Paul's awaiting execution, and as a result, a lot more personal. And you feel that. You probably felt that last week as we read that letter through twice. It's a very personal, emotional letter. And so I want to invite you, if you have a copy of God's Word, if you're not already there, go to 2 Timothy. We're going to get right to it this morning, starting in verse 1. I had a pastor. One of my best friends in the world, his name's Matt Alexander. He's my first pastor that I served under when I was a youth pastor. And he used to start every single time when he began his sermons and he began to read God's Word, he would always say this. I'm going to hopefully remember this right. And the Apostle Paul, or whoever was writing, he said, the Apostle Paul writes in such a way under the inspiration of the Spirit that it's as if God Himself is speaking to you. So here we are. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. I'm going to pause a couple times in this greeting to kind of give a little bit of a context. So Paul starts his letter like he does most of his letters, all of his letters, by identifying himself along with a title. Now, sometimes he uses the word bondservant to describe his title. Sometimes he uses the word like prisoner of Christ. Here, he uses his most frequent title, which is apostle. He's an apostle. It's his ministry position. It's his office. It's a term that we learn in Acts 1 is more than Ephesians 4, apostles, prophet, evangelist, shepherd, teacher. It's specific not just to anyone in the church from this day till then. It's an office that was specific to the men who served directly and received their revelation directly from Jesus. We learn that in Acts 1 as Peter leads the apostles, the disciples in the upper room to replace Judas, who's died, with Matthias eventually. And the qualification that was given was someone who has witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. Well, Paul qualifies for that because on the Damascus Road, when his life was radically transformed from a radical Pharisee persecutor of Jews, of Christians, a Jew of Jews, he called himself, his life was radically transformed by the grace of Jesus, by the bodily form of Jesus coming down and blinding Paul and changing his life and commissioning him for gospel ministry. So he becomes an apostle. He claims apostleship. So it's not just his title. He gives a qualifier. He says, this is not a title that he ascended. This is not a promotion that he got. Right? It's by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. What a statement for someone who's awaiting execution. According to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, says the dead man walking. But he's not just the author that he identifies the sender next. So the recipient, verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. The same source who called Paul and commissioned him in verse 1 is the same source who gives grace, mercy, and peace in verse 2 to Timothy. And you can feel how intensely personal this letter is right out the gate. He says, Timothy, my beloved child, similar to what he says back in 1 Timothy, but here he uses a lovelier language, the beloved child. Yet this letter is not intended just for Timothy's eyes. As personal as this letter is, it's not just to be read only by Timothy, or else we wouldn't be reading it today. It was to be read before the whole church. Not just the church in Ephesus either, but you and I. And so the stage is set. Paul begins the body of his letter here in verse 3, and I'll stop pausing here. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Paul's second letter to Timothy, supposedly, is written a few years after his first letter that he wrote to Timothy, around the mid-60s. And his relationship with Timothy, as we read the book of Acts, probably began somewhere in Acts chapter 14, about 15 to 18 years prior when he writes this letter. So in Acts 16, he picks up a very young Timothy, but that's on his second trip to the area of Lystra and Derbe, where he first proclaimed the gospel, and potentially his mother and grandmother were saved whenever he first visited that region. And so on his second trip, he learns of a young man, Timothy, who's well thought of, well commended by the church there. And so he picks him up and begins taking him along with him on his missionary journeys, apprenticing him. And so Timothy is with Paul when Paul wrote several letters in the New Testament. We find in 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, they're all written with Paul and Timothy there. And along the way, Paul commissions Timothy to be his representative to several churches that Paul had planted. But in the latter years, Paul has commissioned Timothy to be stationed in Ephesus to pastor, to help pastor, to be his liaison to the church in Ephesus, along with the elders there. And what we learn in the first letter is, it sounds like Timothy wants out. He's not enjoying Ephesus very much. We don't know why, but probably it has to do with him feeling like they're coming at him for his youth, potentially. He says, don't let anyone look down on you for your youth. So that could be a part of it. He's discouraged in a number of ways we could conjecture. But what we do know is he wanted out and needed the charge from Paul to stay there, remain in Ephesus. We learn in chapter 1, verse 3 of 1 Timothy. He's probably fighting discouragement. People, false teachers, challenging Paul's authority, his authority. But also we learn he's got a chronic illness. Paul recommends wine for it. So here is Timothy in Ephesus a few years later. Paul's in prison. He's got a death sentence on his head. He's awaiting execution. We'll find out later in this letter. And so Paul gets emotional and personal in his letter. And I don't think it's just because Timothy needed to hear it. I don't think it's just because of Timothy's discouragements. I think it's also because Paul really loved his beloved child. And he needed to remember some things himself in light of his situation. Because when we come face to face to death, we're met with the past. Now, I've never been in a situation, I have been in a situation where I came face to face with death. That's a story for another time. But it wasn't an impending, like I knew this was coming. I had a disease, something happened to me, and I knew I could see the death day, it was coming. But there are phrases like, your life flashes before your eyes. It's there when you begin to reflect on the life that you've lived and you begin to think about your legacy that you're leaving behind. And it's there that, as Paul says in verse 3, you begin to remember things, he says, with a clear conscience. Because it's face to face with death that you begin to see things, as we say, with 20/20 hindsight vision. You begin to think back about all of your earthly pursuits and about the futility of chasing personal happiness, the futility of power and comfort and self-love, and the futility of money and material gain, and how all of that is about to come crashing down when I die. All that I've worked for is meaningless, Ecclesiastes would say. Meaningless. And you look back and you realize that maybe some of the houses that I built were built on sand. Because when death comes knocking, those houses built on sand that still remain, they go crashing down. And it's easy to forget why we exist, what we're created for, what our charge is. And so we need Paul, we need people in our lives, we need each other who are keeping watch over us, not to be like a Zeus ready to zap us when we step out, but to lovingly watch over us and to give us and help us wake up with eternal perspectives, looking back with gratitude and forward with hope. And that's the beauty of 2 Timothy. That's exactly what Paul does right out the gate. Here's the thing that I know. There's going to be some of us in here that quite simply don't care about this at all. It's just the reality. There are some in here that are here just to check off a box. You're here maybe to make your mom proud. You're here because it's what we've always done. It's what Sundays, this is what we do. This is the South. You're here as maybe a part of a Hail Mary to try to curb your children from becoming hellions. So you put them in Summit Kids. Like, you got your reasons, but quite frankly, you're more concerned about what's for lunch. Like, quite frankly, you're more interested in your next financial investment. You're more interested in a lot of the earthly pursuits. Those are the things that hold your mind. And the eternal, supreme realities of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the life according to the promise of Jesus, they fall on you dead. And Paul is here. I'm here. We're here. Like, we gather weekly because we need reminders. We need reminders of eternal perspective. It's easy to forget. I mean, we forget every day. I wake up groggy. Like, besides wedding day and, like, vacation time, like when it's just me and Megan, because it's with the kids, that's a different, that's not vacation, that's mobilizing madness, right? But like, those are the few times when I wake up with a smile. I wake up with a smile. But like most days, what do you wake up to? An alarm clock. What a horrible thing. Just the worst sound in the world, and you wake up, and like, because you're mad at an alarm clock, an inanimate object, and you punch it, or you're trying to find the, like, on the screen, you know, like you're doing the whole, like, in the dark thing where you're just like, I don't know, did I hit snooze or off? I don't know. And you're doing that whole thing, and you're just mad. You wake up with puffy eyes, mad at the world, and you need to be reminded, like, right when you wake up, oh. Boom. That's what you need. You need a light to flash. Hopefully not the light at the end of the tunnel. I don't know, that'd be good, to live as Christ, to die as gain. We remain groggy without constant reminders. We need gospel reminders constantly. And so I don't know where we are in this room. I don't know where you are. But maybe our prayer is we kind of observe Paul's reminders. And that's what this whole first seven verses is about. It's Paul reminiscing. I mean, four times Paul uses the word, I'm reminded of. It's all throughout 3 through 7. He's in reminiscent mode. So maybe our prayer is we observe Paul's reminders to Timothy today about the beauty of Jesus is this from Ephesians. Let me read this over you. Don't try to flip there. Just listen to Ephesians 5:14, and may the word do the work real quick. Wake up, O sleeper. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So, Father God, I pray that you would shine upon every heart in this room, and that the minds of us would be clear, conscious, and sober, so that we can see clearly how you're working in your word and how you love us fiercely. And may that produce a great love for you within us and a love for others around us that's powerful, that's courageous, and that's self-controlled. And pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's observe three of Paul's reminders to Timothy here in 1 through 7. May they awaken our souls. So the first is to remember your faith heritage. Remember your faith heritage. Paul begins by encouraging Timothy with the fact that he's grateful for him and he prays for him. So look at verse 3. I thank God, as I remember you in my constant prayers. Now, sandwiched in between those two phrases, I thank God, and at the end, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, sandwiched in is seemingly kind of a random qualifier. Like, he says, as did my ancestors. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors. Like, what does ancestors have to do with thinking about Timothy and praying for him constantly? And it looks random until you jump down to verse 5, because in verse 5, Paul says, I am reminded, there's that word, of your sincere faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Paul probably, as we already mentioned, met Timothy's mom and grandma on his first missionary journey through Derbe and Lystra. He shared the gospel, but we know that Timothy, in chapter 16, two chapters later, verses 1 and 2, we learn that Timothy, as he journeys with Paul, Paul takes him with him as he's well commended, that Timothy's heritage is Jewish on his mom's side, Greek on his father's. Now, Paul doesn't mention his father, so potentially his father never came to Christ. We don't know. Because the only faith that's mentioned as being passed down is that of his mother's side, from his grandmother and his mom. So potentially they were saved on that first missionary journey, and they passed it on to Timothy. So this is where we find connection to Paul's heritage, because what is Paul's heritage? He's a Jew. Also being a Jew, he begins to reflect on his heritage. Verse 3, the same God that Timothy's mom and grandmother and their ancestors served is the same God that Paul served and his ancestors served. The Savior that the Old Testament saints, starting with the patriarchs in Genesis chapter 12, Abram and on, and the people of Israel were looking forward to a Savior one day, and they longed for it. He's come. The faith that the ancestors had in God's promises that he's going to send a future Savior has come. The God that their ancestors served in hopes of a future Savior has come to serve them. And they passed the truths and the declarations and the prophecies of this on and on and on. It's Deuteronomy 6. The ultimate legacy to leave your children is not a monetary inheritance. The ultimate legacy is a life marked by faith in Jesus and service to God. A life that finishes well. That is the ultimate gift. And so Paul reflects on his heritage and the heritage of Timothy and and he's grateful in his spirit. He's thanking God in his prayers constantly for him. And yet he leads, this leads him to encourage Timothy with that reminder. Hey, look, in the midst of your discouragement, let me remind you of your faith legacy that you grew up in. Let me remind you of the sincere faith that I'm sure dwells within you. One of the devil's greatest tactics is not so much a besetting sin, a sin that just hits you all the time, that you can't seem to get past. It's not so much that as much as it's being filled with a sense of futility and discouragement. Nothing I do matters. All of my strivings in the things of spiritual things and in the realm of church life and my spiritual life feel like they just don't matter, like nothing works. It's futile. We need a Paul in our life to remind us of our sincere faith. May this be a reminder to you, if your faith is truly sincere, to think back on your faith heritage. So Timothy stands on the shoulders of Paul and Lois and Eunice, who stand on the shoulders of others, who stand on the shoulders of others. And each of us in here stands on the shoulders of someone. Someone who loved you enough to share the gospel with you. Now, you may not come from a family that had any kind of a gospel presence in your home. This might be your first time walking into a church setting, and you are far from God. You don't know anything about. Like, I don't know what your journey is. I'm not assuming that everybody in here comes from a Christ-centered home. I'm not assuming that. But if you are here, you stand on someone's shoulders who invited you in. And that's the beauty of this. Like, anyone can get in on this. Anytime, anywhere, anybody can get in on this faith. I think one of the cool things about reminding someone of your spiritual heritage, your faith heritage, like, I heard the gospel from this person who heard the gospel from, like, you could probably trace your, like, if there was like a spiritualancestry.com, like, we could probably trace it back to Paul. Like, that's crazy to think about. Like, your heritage goes back to the apostles in some capacity. It's really invigorating. That's life-giving. That's a gift. God's grace is a gift. And what a gift sincere faith of that promised life is. So remember where you came from, or from what you were saved out of, and may it encourage you. Maybe I just encourage you in this way. Who's going to stand on your shoulders? You stand on the shoulders of saints before you. Who is going to stand on your shoulders as a result of you practicing gospel courage and pouring into someone else? Which is, in some ways, a good transition to the second reminder that Paul gives Timothy. Remember not only your faith heritage, but also your faith friendships. He says in verse 4, speaking to Timothy, he says, I remember your tears. I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. Paul, all alone in prison, awaiting his execution. He's on the line. He's on death row. And he longs to see his beloved child. Later on, he says he's been abandoned. And he poured into this young man for a decade, maybe two. He's written letters with him. He's apparently cried with him, maybe tears of joy and sorrow. They've been on journeys together. These men love and trust each other. What a forgotten art in manhood, by the way. Like, our culture really repulses, like, you almost feel like you get made fun of if you have if you're a man in our culture who has a friend like this that you cry with. You're a pansy. You're weak. What an ultimate picture of strength. I mean, what does Paul say in his letter to the Corinthians? in my weakness, I'm made strong. Like, what a beautiful friendship that he has with Timothy. Yes, it's a mentor-mentee relationship, but it's a beautiful friendship. These men love each other. They trust each other. It's no surprise that they've cried together. And as he remembers these tears in this memory, he longs to see him so that his joy would be filled. This past Friday, I got to have lunch with my brother. He's my older brother by 2.5 years. His name's Jay. And he's my best friend. I love Jay. And as I shared some as he shared with me some of the challenges that he's facing as a dad with his son currently, I was in listening mode. We were eating wings down in Fountain Inn at Wing Nuts. Phenomenal wings, by the way. And Jay, just something you should know, like, me and Jay are best friends. Like, Jay was not the kind of older brother that saw his role for me and towards me as one, I'm going to teach you the ropes. I'm going to show you the ropes by bullying you. Life is hard. You're going to man. Like, he didn't take that. He was such a good brother. Like the bachelor thing where I'm giving like a toast of some kind. I broke down in tears and I was like, Jay, you've been my guide through life. That's the kind of relationship that he and I have had. We're best friends. He taught me how to ride a bike. I've laughed and cried with Jay more than anybody else in my life. I've been with Jay in the hospital as he fought pericarditis, stemming from a severe autoimmune disorder that he has. He's a walking miracle. Jay, when I was 18, on the lawn of Samford University where he went, I was at Carson Newman at the time, I came down to visit him for his birthday. It was my freshman year. And he began sharing with me all the things that that's been poured into him through a campus outreach and ministry he was a part of. And a diagram I'd seen a million times called the bridge diagram. It's just this, like, Jay thinks I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Like, I grew up in son of a youth pastor, gospel-centered home, and I have one of those interesting testimonies where if you grew up in a gospel-centered home, sometimes you don't know when it was you got saved. I don't know. Was it when I was 6, I made a profession of faith? I was a good kid. I don't know. But at 18, what I do know is something drastic happened in my life, because on the lawn of Samford University, Jay began just pouring into me, just open, hey, bring your Bible, let's go throw the football on the lawn at Samford, we'll hang out and I'll show you a few things. And I read Isaiah 64:6, all my good deeds are like filthy rags, and I'm like met with like just this wild amount of conviction, and I saw my need for Jesus in a way I'd never seen before, and something radically changed in my life that day. And I look back on that day and all the days that I've experienced with my brother with great gratitude. He's my best friend, and I'm eternally grateful for his mentoring role that he's played in my life. But as we were saying bye, we hugged each other, said, I love you. And I teared up. I don't know if it was like Paul rubbing off on me and Timothy. I don't know what I was studying for this, you know. I don't know what it was going on, but like I got emotional, and I just did thinking about him. You know, I've got a glimpse, but I can't truly fathom Paul's longing to see his spiritual child Timothy as he sits alone in a jail. What a gift that memory is to Paul. What a gift a mentor is. What a gift a spiritual father, a spiritual mother is. What a gift a spiritual friend is. I would venture to guess that many of us in here maybe don't have that experience. You know, it's something like just having a brother who you deeply love, but a spiritual friend that knows you and that you're known by. That's why the church exists, not just for advancement of the gospel, but in the advancement of the gospel, sharing in each other's burdens and successes. Someone who shows you how to read the scriptures and pray, and who models how to love your kids and your neighbors, and shows you how to practice gospel hospitality and shows you how to follow Jesus, and you do it together. You may not have that, but you can. And for those of us in here who've been walking with Jesus maybe for decades, what is keeping you from being that to someone else, especially a younger? I pray that everyone in our church would have someone in their life that is able to share tears of sorrow and joy with you. And maybe that's a question you can ask yourself. Am I connected? Am I connected in this church in such a way that my love abounds to the point where I'm constantly remembering and praying for them? Where I'm filled with joy at their presence? Where I'm reminded and encouraged by them, and I do the same for them? Maybe that's the question there. Lastly, let's remember the call. We'll move quickly here. Lastly, Paul reminds Timothy of his call. Look at verses 6 and 7 again. He says, for this reason, so he's just said in all of his remembering, he remembers his ancestors, Timothy's ancestors, he remembers their faith, he remembers all like the tears, and then he turns the page and he goes into, now let me remind you. He says, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now back in 1 Timothy 1 verse 3, Paul, as we already talked about, he charged Timothy, hey, remain in Ephesus, that he would teach truth, correct falsehood, devote Ephesus to the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's all of chapter 1. Then at the end of chapter 1, in verse 18, he says this, that charge I just kind of summed up for us, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance to the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Elsewhere he says, fight the good fight, holding faith in a good conscience. So, jumping back to our passage, second letter, a few years later, he's still in Ephesus. We see in verses 6 and 7, Timothy's call says, hey, let me remind you. Do you remember that charge that I gave? Remember, Timothy, your ordination. That's the most thought understanding of what's going on with the laying on of the hands here with Paul and the elders and the prophecies made about Timothy, that he would fight the good fight, he would wage the good warfare with faith and a good conscience. It is some kind of an ordination representing the spirit being given to him and the gifts that he's been given to carry out the call, the charge to wage the good warfare. Fight the good fight, Timothy, in Ephesus. Remain there. And he does it with this beautiful imagery of fire. I love fire. I wouldn't call myself a pyro, but I do love a good fire. And I was not an outdoor rec major. I was a leisure science major. I'm not kidding. It's on my diploma. I'm a scientist of leisure by degree. I'm a leisure science major. I paid for that degree. I'm a doctor of Boy Scout. Because that was my emphasis, outdoor recreation. I was like, what's the quickest path to seminary? What's the funnest and quickest path? I use words like funnest, see? I love fires. I learned a few things about making fires throughout the days of my degree being put to use in the backyard and fire pits. And you need tinder. You need tinder to start. These are like the wood shavings. Small wood shavings that you build a base with. You get a spark of embers to kind of combust, and then what do? You start putting the kindling on. A little bit small, but bigger than tinder, pieces of firewood, and once that gets big enough, then you can start to put more fuel on. I go, what are the three ingredients of fire? I'm rocking. It's like right in my wheelhouse now. Three ingredients of fire: heat, fuel, and oxygen. You need heat, fuel, and oxygen. Without one of those, your fire dies, which is why you have to constantly be stoking it. Now, some people can stoke the crap out of a fire. quite literally. Like, they just stoke it to death. You've been around a fire pit where somebody just can't keep their hands out of the fire? It's like, dude, back up. We're trying to enjoy the fire. I want to roast my s'more, and you're just stoking ash up all the time, just killing it. They just kill it. That's not what we're talking about here. This is apparently my passion. Hiking and fire making. But if you lose focus, if you get distracted and you just let the fire sit there inside the boundaries of the fire pit, what's going to happen? It's going to die. It's going to go out because of lack of oxygen and fuel. So Paul obviously deems it necessary to remind Timothy of the calling he received at his ordination when the council laid hands on him, when Paul laid hands on him. And we don't know what kind of discouragement Timothy is facing, but what we do know is discouragement is a fire extinguisher. And so Paul reminds him, hey, you got to put down the fire extinguisher and blow wind of oxygen into the embers of the calling and the gift that you've been given. Stoke the fire, Timothy. If you aren't actively getting dirty on your hands and knees to blow oxygen into the fire, it will burn out. And I think verse 7 is a beautiful parallel to the problem of timidity and fear and discouragement that possibly Timothy is facing. So what does Paul contrast a spirit of fear with? He says, we've not been given a spirit of fear. And he gives three contrasting words: power, love, and self-control. I think this parallels beautifully with fire. The Spirit produces power, not fear. There's nothing like a powerful bonfire in a field on a cold night where everybody just congregates around the fire. It lights up the night, and its heat keeps everybody warm. There's nothing like it. It's mesmerizing to watch a fire. So powerful is a fire that without restraint, it can consume everything. And it burns up. It causes destruction if not careful. It can melt the hardest materials, fire can. It's powerful. Passion and zeal and confidence that the gospel produces amazement is powerful. It is a powerful tool that God often uses to advance against the darkness. Powerful passion for Jesus can drive men and women to the ends of the earth to proclaim the gospel to unreached people groups. Powerful passion for Jesus causes godly men and women to take great risks for the kingdom all the time. And it's contagious. It spreads. But isn't it beautiful that in the wisdom of God that he tempers that zeal, that passion, that power with love and self-control? So to keep Paul and Timothy and you and me from reckless, overzealous, hastiness, boastful passion and power, look how powerful we are. He tempers it with a gentle love and a sober-minded, self-controlled nature. So the Spirit produces love, not fear. A fire produces what on cold nights? Heat. Oh man, there's nothing like the heat of a fire to warm you up. It boils water that needs filtering, and if you don't have a filter, you can boil that water to get the bacteria out so that it's clean. Fire brings light into the darkness. It cooks food and warms food. This is a good and healthy, like, what a gift fire is, especially in that ancient world where there was no electricity. Loving warmth is an incredible gift that serves us so well. I've felt the warmth of God's love in such a way that it melted up my sin, and it produced a love within me towards him and towards others. We're not given a spirit of shy, timid, fearfulness. We're given a spirit of power and love that warms up those around us. But lastly, the Spirit produces self-control, not fear. A wildfire is a disaster. A contained fire is a delight. Inside the controlled boundaries of a fire pit, a fire is really fun to enjoy. But if it jumps out, it wreaks havoc. And timidity and fear might sound like companions of self-control on the surface. I mean, if I'm afraid, if I have like a healthy fear of fire, then just don't build a fire. But that's not what we're called to. Fear is a wet blanket on fire, not a boundary. Self-control here, then, is the picture of being sober-minded in such a way that you have a clear conscience, a sound mind. In other words, you're not drunk with fear, because what fear does in the fire extinguisher that discouragement places in your life is it produces anxiety. It makes you not think straight. You begin to conjure up a million scenarios of what could happen in your head. It paralyzes you. It gives you the illusion that there's no hope. You believe falsehood, but a spirit of power, love, and self-control blows life-giving oxygen into the embers of your call and your fire. And it warms your soul, and it keeps it contained and focused. Focused. So I want to invite the band back up. We're going to move into a time of response. I try to remind you, because I know my temptation whenever I know like a plane is landing. When a plane is landing, as this sermon is, it always jacks me up. When I'm on a plane, I'm just sitting there, and everybody, like as soon as like the plane lands, everybody just ka-chish, they start getting all their luggage, and I'm like, what's the hurt? Like, they gotta do the little connector thing. We gotta just wait patient. Come on. Sorry, that sounded like I'm getting on to you, like if you're like putting your Bible up. I'm just saying, like, you know, like the plane, we're still on the plane, all right? We're still here. Like, let's sit in the Word for just a little bit longer, okay? Just because the band's coming up and we're doing a little transition thing, all right? Look, all of us bob and weave out of discouragement. Fear, loneliness, anxiety, lack of discipline. That's probably one of the predominant ones in the room. If I were like, how's your walk with Jesus? Just not reading my Bible. I'm not disciplined. It's like one of the things that most of us would probably say in here. We bob and weave out of it, and many of the broken conditions that are on display in the passage today, we feel it. And all of us, as a result, need reminders. That's why we gather. Like, we need it every day, yes, but we need, like, This is why gathering together is so crucial. I need to see my brother singing loud with his hands up. Like, what an encouragement. I need that reminder. I need that reminder of powerful, passionate love for Jesus. Without it, I get distracted and I don't blow oxygen into my call. I need reminders. My heritage and my faith friendships. I need to remember my call. And if I lack those, then by God's grace, anyone can get in on this. So I want you to just take a moment. Will you bow your heads? Will you bow your heads? We're going to spend just a brief moment reflecting together. Maybe spend some time as you remember your faith heritage, however shallow or deep that might be. In your eyes. And just thank God. Well, I thank God night and day, Paul said. So thank God whom you serve as did your ancestors. However deep that ancestry line is in the faith, it brought you to this moment today in some capacity. However broken or twisted that road might have been, here you are. Thank God for it. Thank God for your faith friendships. Maybe you just need to spend a few moments just saying, Lord, I don't have that. I long for it, though. God, send me a godly older man. Send me a godly older woman to pour into me. Or maybe he calls you to go find one. Maybe the Spirit is pressing upon you, even in this moment, to get up, go find someone, and encourage them. Because you know them, you've shed tears with them. Either you want to thank them, or you want to encourage them in the midst of whatever they're going through. However the Lord is moving you, do not harden your heart. Obey the Spirit.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.